Lord God, it is with joy, Lord, that we proclaim that our Redeemer lives. Lord, that's a truth that just will never quite get over. But we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are no longer in the grave. You have overcome death, grave. You have overcome sin. You have cleansed us from sin. You have made it possible that our sins can be absolutely forgiven and washed away. Thank you for your blood today. Lord, I pray that every heart here, Lord, would have interaction with you today in some way. And we pray a blessing over Daniel as he preaches your word, that somehow all together, Lord God, we might come to the feet of Jesus. We ask you, Lord, to release Daniel to preach exactly what you have given him to speak, Lord. May your spirit, Lord, just brood over this house, over this place today. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated.
God bless you. Greetings this morning in Jesus' name. That lovely song which we just sang, I would just like to highlight for you, I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he will stand again on this earth. Those words do not come in a moment of spiritual ecstasy on the Mount of Transfiguration. Those words do not come out of the disciples on the day that they realized Jesus rose from the dead. Those words are wrung out of a pain-racked body and a deeply devastated heart of an unlikely prophet named Job. And God gets so much glory out of the fact that in the middle of Job's crisis on every single level, Job says, there's a lot of things I don't know, but I know that my Redeemer lives and I know that he will stand on this earth. Job says, I know that I will see him myself. Not somebody's going to see him and come and tell me. No, I am going to be part of the resurrection. That's incredible. God bless each one of you this morning. I'm grateful for the chance to be here. We have been, I guess it's 3 months or so, 3.5 months since we were here. We've done a lot of travel since then. And we have been looking forward to being back in Pennsylvania and back with you. God's been good to us. We have a simple song that we sing in Ghana that just keeps coming to my mind. I have so many reasons to give you praise. Oh God, you are good. As we watch the miles click by, I thought of that many times. God was good to us and we're thankful for that. We're happy to be here as a family, to be a part of what's happening here at CCF for the next couple of weeks. And I want to thank you for welcoming us back and opening your heart to this family that kind of comes in and out every couple years. I realize that's a bit strange, probably takes some choice on your part as it does on our part, but we appreciate your welcome. And I want to thank the ministry team here for allowing me to share this morning. God bless each one of you. This morning, I was perusing the statuses of my sons. WhatsApp status is kind of an interesting way of sensing the ones that need prayer and, you know, the ones who might be being misled. So I check their statuses. Actually, I do it as a matter of being a dad because I'm a father to a very, very large family in Africa. And one of my sons posted this morning, he said, you know, all this life that we are working so hard to achieve, he's in university, working hard to pay his fees, doing a little business on the side, trying to keep his grades up. And he posted, this life that we're working so hard to achieve, just remember that we may never even be alive to get there. We may die before we get to the life that we're trying to achieve. And then he posted at the bottom a very African expression, this life no balance. And that's sort of the Ghanaian way of saying, like, I'm thinking about this and it really doesn't make sense to me. This life, no balance. And those words would be 100% true and very discouraging if not for the truth of the resurrection. Through the resurrection, we access eternity. Through the window of the resurrection, through our confidence that Christ resurrected and was the first fruits of those that slept, you and I access the eternal. I'm not dreaming of a world that I'm creating here. I realize it's disappointing to plan to retire, to plan to build your retirement home, to plan to get that boat, to plan to have your grandchildren, whatever you're dreaming of for your future, the success of your business. Maybe you're young and you're just dreaming of getting married. And I recognize it's disappointing if you and I don't get to live out those dreams. But because of eternity, and because you and I are eternal souls in physical bodies, we are eternal and we are living in a time-bound world. Because of the resurrection, our lives have meaning. And then we sang this morning, the being he gave us, death cannot destroy. Sad were the life we may part with tomorrow, if tears were our birthright and death were our end. Yes, I agree. This life, no balance. If in fact all we have is a life which is bound with tears as our birthright and death as our end, the Apostle Paul says, we are uniquely miserable people. We are uniquely miserable. But verse 4, and I almost have to scream it out when verse 4 comes, because verse 4 says, but Jesus hath cheered the dark valley of sorrow and bade us immortal to heaven ascend. Because of that reality, lift then your voices in triumph on high, for Jesus hath risen and man shall not die. Our life as Christians does not make sense outside of the resurrection and eternity. So when we're feeling discouraged, when we're feeling like this life, no balance, when we're discouraged by the reality that I'm working for 10 years to achieve something that I may not even live to see, when we're thinking about that, it should be a hint to us that we're thinking in a too time-bound fashion. We're thinking finite, except you and I are not finite. Our souls are eternal. And the life that we've chosen to live based upon the eternal word of God is a life that only makes sense through the viewpoint of eternity. And I find that whenever I'm feeling discouraged about life, it's usually because my eyes are way too focused on the here and now and not focused on eternity. Paul says, and we all know Paul's context, like, Paul lived a very physically and spiritually difficult life. Paul says, this light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Which, I'm not a Bible translator, but when you see that many English words stacked together, I think that means in the Greek it was really glorious. So when they tried to put it in English, they were like, just throw some adjectives at it. This light affliction, which is just for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And then Paul fills us in on how he maintains that viewpoint while we look not at the things which are seen. Because the things which are seen are temporal and the things which are not seen are eternal. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. We want to focus on the eternal. We want to base our lives on the word of God. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this morning I would like for us to turn to the book of John, chapter 4. The book of John, chapter 4. There's been a recurring theme in my meditations recently. I've been thinking about the fact that, especially in the Old Testament, it was a period in which God was defining himself to the world. I'm thinking about the fact that sometimes definition is not automatic. For example, when you hear the name Daniel Keniston, that's pretty self-defining because I don't think there's anybody else here who's ever met a Daniel Keniston. If you have, I would love to meet them. I said to someone the other day, if I was in a Walmart and I heard somebody Keniston paged over the speaker, we're looking for Joey Keniston. Well, Joey Keniston would go to the front desk, but so would Daniel Keniston because I would just like to meet somebody else with my name. I know for some of you that's really interesting. You've got a name that's very common, but I've never met another Keniston in my entire life. I've told Nathaniel, you better be serious. The end of the line is with us. If you don't have some children, you know, this line's going to die out. It's not like some of your names which just populate the phone book. So when you hear the name Daniel Keniston, that is self-defining because you know who I am. But there are names in Lancaster County which you have to go further than simply John Martin. Look up in your local phone book. You can go to the middle initial, John F. Martin, still not very definitive. There's lists of the John Martins and even columns of the John F. Martins and the John M. Martins. So when Lancaster County people speak about individuals, they will often define that person based upon who he's married to. You know, John Mary Martin. Oh, yes, I know which John Martin you're talking about, the one married to Mary. I'm not sure if Mary Martin is all that definitive either. Sometimes they'll go further and define them by who their parents were or who their children are. In many parts of Africa, when you give birth, when you and your wife give birth, you lose your first name and you are from that point on only known as the name of your first child. So my wife would be Abby Mama and I would be Abby Papa because my first child was Abby. And so from that time on, you are known as the parents of your first child. That's your name. There are so many ways that we define who we're speaking about. I think we need to recognize that in the Old Testament, God was a very generic term. Even in our English today, we have this little ability to capitalize the word God, and you and I are very comfortable talking about God in a world filled with gods because we use the little g for the gods and we use the capital G for the God of heaven. And we feel comfortable with that. Linguistically, if we do that in other nations, you would have a problem with it. But in English, we're used to it. If I told you that the name of the idol god of my tribe was this, and Christians just use the same thing and simply add a capital letter, that would appear problematic. But we're comfortable with that. The Bible says there are gods many and lords many. So in that context, how does the God of heaven define who he is? He does that in many ways. He does it by defining his character. You notice here in the book of Jonah where we read today, Jonah says, I knew the kind of God you were. I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness and a God who repents of intended evil. Wow. That God. Do you realize how different that definition of God stands up against all the little g gods of the period in which we're writing? Because all these tribes had little g gods. But Jonah knew, he knew the God he was worshiping. I knew that you're gracious and merciful and slow to anger and lots of kindness and willingness to repent of intended evil. Oh, that God. So God defines himself throughout Scripture by giving us his characteristics. The other way that God defines himself throughout Scripture is that he talks about who he's connected to. And this one blows my mind. I mean, it's one thing for me to be Daniel Christie, the Daniel who's married to Christie. But I'm not God, I'm just a guy. God identifies himself over and over and over throughout Scripture by saying, I am God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What an incredible thing that is, that the God of heaven would choose to self-define. You want to know which God is showing up here? You want to know which God just showed up and started speaking into your life? You're a new person pursuing a relationship with God, and suddenly God reveals himself to you, and he self-defines by saying, you know the God that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob have been worshiping? I'm that God. It shows us how much God cares about relationship, that he would actually be willing to identify himself according to that relationship. We try to boil down theology for our African pastors to a very basic level because a lot of them are not reading at a very high level. And one of the simple points that we catechize, if you will, that we teach and repeat and memorize, is that it is a core foundational truth of Christianity that God looks for man. And we base that on Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve sinned, deserved the guilt that they felt. They deserved the shame that they felt. They immediately knew that their life had been altered forever. They expressed that to God in saying, we suddenly realized we were naked. What they were expressing was, like so many things shifted in our lives, that even our relationship, our core relationship with the God who created us was changed. And that evening, God looks for man. Thank you, Jesus. God looks for man. God would have had every right to sit down on his throne or sit down in an arbor somewhere and say, well, Adam and Eve, you guys have messed up royally. And when you decide that you want to come and make things right, when you decide you want to repent, you come looking for me. You walked away from me after all. God would have been entirely justified in that. But instead, it's the cool of the evening. Adam and Eve are hiding, and God is looking for man. We're in John chapter 4, and we see one of these examples of a place where God looks for man. This is a very familiar story. I am not intending to preach my way through the whole of the story. I have preached so many messages, so many different ways from this portion of Scripture. But God turned a light on to a unique perspective that I've never seen before. It's so thrilling to my heart. It's also just a little bit embarrassing. Like, how have I read it all these times and not seen it? I am trusting that it will be new and refreshing for some of you today, and that's why I'm sharing it. But in John chapter 4, we have the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And the Bible tells us that Jesus could have, according to what we study, Jesus could have gone around, but Jesus chose to pass through the Samaritan territory. And the Bible says that Jesus got tired outside the city of Samaria, and he sat down on Jacob's well. Verse 7 says, there cometh a woman from Samaria to fetch water, and Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. I want to just highlight the fact that it is Jesus who initiates the contact with this woman. The two foundations that we're standing on as we walk into this story are the fact that God, knowing who God is crucial to our relationship with him. And the second point is that it is God who is looking for human beings. It's Jesus who reaches out to the woman and says, give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, asketh drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So we have the Son of God reaching out to the Samaritan woman, reaching out, yes, to initiate a conversation. You and I know that Jesus is really not interested in a drink of water. He's really interested in establishing some kind of a foundation upon which he can communicate what he really cares about, and that is giving eternal life to the Samaritan woman. And look at her response. Her initial immediate response is to rightly identify that Jesus was a Jewish man, but that's as far as she goes. You're a Jewish man. Why are you asking me for a drink? Don't you know that the Jews and Samaritans are not supposed to have any interaction? One, I'm a stranger to you. One, two, I'm a woman. Three, I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you talking to me? And so Jesus encounters this when he reaches out to the Samaritan woman. She's just in every way communicating block. She doesn't know who Jesus is. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him and he would have given thee living water. Verse 11, the woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. If you'll allow me, in Ghana, because of our challenges with English reading, most of our people are learning English as a third, fourth, or fifth language. We use a very simple translation. Please just allow me to read these verses in the NLT. The woman was surprised, verse 9, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink? Jesus replied, if you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water. Verse 11, but sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket, she said, and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed? We'll stop reading there. If you're someone who likes titles, the title for this morning would be, I Wish You Knew. I wish you knew. So Jesus and the Samaritan woman are interacting. Jesus reaches out and asks for a drink of water. I think you and I recognize that the Son of God is not really wanting a drink of water, although he was human enough to be thirsty. What he immediately jumps into highlights to us what was most important to him. As soon as the woman pushes back and says, why are you asking me for a drink of water? Jesus leaves the topic of his physical thirst and immediately moves into what was important to him. And that was his desire to be known, to reveal himself, to interact with, and have a relationship with the Samaritan woman. So I want to say to all of our hearts this morning, just like we say to our simple theology there in Africa, God looks for man. What an incredible thing that is. Here is Jesus sitting down on the well, and a Samaritan woman walks up, and immediately out of the heart of God, out of the Son of God, is this reaching out to the heart of the Samaritan woman. Not reaching out because he just wants a friendship, but reaching out with a desire for a relationship, and particularly for a relationship across which eternal living water can flow to the woman. Obviously, the Samaritan woman doesn't know who she's talking to. And the first thing that God said to me when he opened this portion of scripture to me a few weeks ago is that God said to me, physical proximity does not equal knowledge and intimacy. And probably I'm stating something that's very, very, very simple, but I find that sometimes the very simplest truths God uses in my life in profound ways. Physical proximity does not necessarily translate to knowledge and intimacy, because she was 6 feet away from the Son of God. She came to the well to draw water, and Jesus is sitting there on the edge of the well, just a few feet away from the Son of God, and yet she is viewing him as a Jewish man. I was meditating on this yesterday while I was driving, and the Lord said to me, "Who do you say that I am?" Remember when Jesus asked that of his disciples? Who do you say that I am? Because who Christ reveals himself to be and who I experience or acknowledge him to be may be two different things. Because Jesus had lived with his disciples revealing for years. And yet when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" they did not all have the same answer. And they definitely did not all have the same spiritual perceptivity. And so this morning, just as we get started here, I want to challenge us to recognize that proximity to God does not necessarily translate into intimacy with him. And I'm speaking that firstly to myself, but also to you. I'm not speaking to you saying you may not be walking in salvation knowledge. That's not what I'm referring to. I'm using it to say to you what God has said to me. Obviously, Daniel Kenniston, the missionary, is in proximity to Jesus. I know his word, I preach his word, I sing songs, I pray to him, but I have a distinct feeling in my own life that there are still areas of my life in which I'm in proximity to him, but I don't know him. And I would like to suggest to all of our hearts that we just acknowledge that before the Lord this morning. It's possible for us to be 6 feet away. It's possible for us to be a pastor. It's possible for us to be a missionary. A communicator of God's word, someone who's walked with Jesus for 20 years, and yet there are still areas of our life in which we are physically proximal to him, but we don't know him. And not knowing him, as we're going to see through as we study these couple of verses, not knowing him can be a real tragic loss on our part. Because just think of this with me. This Samaritan woman is 6 feet away from the Son of God. And she identifies him simply as a Jewish man. So the Lord Jesus says to me, and I say to you, how do you describe Jesus? Not just like what is this correct theological statement, but in your own life, who is Jesus to you? Because to the Samaritan woman, he is simply a Jewish man. And as a Jewish man, she says, "Hey, stay over there. Why are you talking to me?" And as a Jewish man, she wants to spend her time arguing with that Jewish man about the well and the value of water and whether it would even be possible for a Jewish man to have water which is superior to the water that Jacob gave. She wants to spend her time arguing with the Son of God, who she identifies as simply a Jewish man. She wants to argue with him instead of asking him for living water. And I feel like the Lord Jesus has been saying to me as I meditate on this portion of scripture, there are parts of my life and your life where we are identifying him as far less than what he wants to be in our lives. And so Jesus meets this woman pushing back in this way. He meets this woman pushing back and saying, "You're a Jewish man, why are you talking to me?" And out of the heart of the longing heart of the Lord Jesus to have a relationship with her and to give her living water, Jesus says, "If thou knewest," the New Living says, "I wish you knew." I find myself just amazed that out of the Lord Jesus, rather than a word of, "You really got me wrong there, woman," this longing is expressed out of Jesus' words, "I wish you knew." And if there was a way for me to somehow personalize that into every one of your hearts, I'm asking the Holy Spirit to do that today. I'm asking that the Holy Spirit personalize it into your heart today. I wish you knew. And I think every one of us should say to the Lord Jesus, what do you wish that I knew? What do you want me to know? In which area of my life am I 6 feet away from the Son of God, but I'm still doing this because I don't know who you are? In which part of my life am I in proximity to the Lord Jesus, but I'm not living in relationship to him? Which part of my spiritual life is starving because I don't know who he is? So Jesus says, I wish you knew two different things. I wish you knew the gift of God. I wish you knew the gift of God. And then I wish you knew who I was. And I think these two are very, very tied together, because if we don't know who he is, we cannot possibly conceive of the gift that he could give to us. Let me repeat that. If we do not understand at a deep and intimate level who he is, we will never be able to grasp the length and breadth and height of what he could do in our lives. Jesus says, I wish you knew who you were talking to. Because if you knew who you were talking to, and if you could possibly understand the gift that I want to give you, you would stop quibbling and you would start asking. Please, I want you to understand that when I speak with force to you, it's because God has been speaking with force to me. God has been saying into my heart, Daniel, there are still areas of your life where you are having discussions with the Son of God. You're quibbling over details. You're debating and discussing when you should be asking, I wish you knew. So I started thinking about this. In which ways is my knowledge and intimacy with God, in which ways does it affect what I ask for? And I thought, you know, it's absolutely true. It is absolutely true. I've been a missionary for a lot of years. I've had a lot of people come up to me in those 30 years. I've had a lot of people come up to me and say, Brother Daniel, is there anything that you need? Now, maybe you never thought through this, but when somebody says to you, is there anything that you need? As an individual, you cannot help yourself. Your first thought is to determine, who am I talking to? Right? I've had 10-year-olds walk up to me and literally say, I gave up my birthday this year so that I could give the money to missions. What do you need? Oh, I take that very seriously. If a child gave up their birthday, you want to give them something that they can like wrap their minds around. Not like, well, you could provide 1/1000th of the cost of a new pickup truck. Now, how's that going to be motivating to a child? So you immediately try to identify the person who's giving to you and try to match what you're asking for with the person who's offering. Does that make sense? I mean, obviously, there are some of you here, if you came up to me and said, what do you need? I would probably give you a very baseline answer based upon the little that I know of you and the little I know of our relationship. But there are a couple of you, if you repeated the question 3 times, I wouldn't give you an answer now. I would say, could we sit down over tea tomorrow? And I'll lay out to you what I need. Because I realize that maybe we have enough of a relationship for me to really be honest about some of my visions and dreams. And I recognize possibly from the little I know of you that you're actually capable of helping me move forward with those dreams. Does that make sense? Please, we're not talking about fundraising here. God bless you for all your support for us over the years. That's not the point. But I do have many people ask me, Brother Daniel, what do you need? And there's sort of a pat answer when you're traveling the United States and you don't know the person who's asking you. You don't know, is that a person who is barely making payments on their house? Or is that an individual who owns 4 companies? I won't know. So you usually give some sort of a pat answer. Well, we're traveling. It's a, you know, some money for fuel would be a blessing. That's sort of a pat answer. I don't know you very well. You don't know me very well. I don't know your physical capabilities of giving. How closely we are related and how well we know the person who's offering is directly connected to what we ask. And so Jesus is looking at this woman who identifies him as simply a Jewish man, and out of the heart of the Lord Jesus, who longs to give everlasting life water, Jesus says, I wish you knew. Because I believe, says the Lord Jesus, if you knew who I was, all this quibbling about different details of genealogies and which mountain and which well and which water, all of that would be set aside and you would start asking me for living water. Please, let's take this a step further. Do we all know the name Elon Musk? All know the name Elon Musk, okay? Most of us do. When we were little children, or like when my children were little, and they would say, you know, I wish we could do this, or I wish we could do that, we used to laughingly say to our children, well, write a letter to Bill Gates, because that was the wealthiest man 20 years ago. Now it's Elon Musk, a man with wealth that you and I could not possibly begin to understand. Nathaniel was just saying to me yesterday that he saw a graph based upon how much you earn in an hour, how much money needs to be laying on the ground for you to stop and pick it up. That's a crazy way to think about the world. I think most of us, we're in Lancaster County here, we see a quarter on the street, we probably pick it up. But it might not actually be worth your while to pick up a quarter. I believe, if I got it right, Nathaniel said, Bill Gates, Elon Musk, these type of gentlemen, if it's not a suitcase filled with $100 bills, it's not worth their while to stop and pick it up. It's crazy to think of being so wealthy that you would leave $100 bills laying on the sidewalk. It wouldn't be worth your while to kneel down and pick them up. So Elon Musk is incredibly wealthy. Please, I want you to just consider with me that as a missionary, it would be possible that I would have heard the name Elon Musk, but I would never have met him, and I wouldn't know what his face looks like. Incidentally, we live in a slightly more modern era. I know what he looks like. Some of you might not even know what he looks like. Never had the chance to meet him. But imagine that I came back from Africa and I attended a businessman's conference. And in the businessman's conference, I'm shaking hands with all these great speakers who are going to speak to us. And I'm face to face with Elon Musk, and I have just a minute, but I don't know that he's Elon Musk. He's just a kind businessman who's standing in the line, and all of the participants in the seminar get to shake hands. And I shake hands with Elon Musk, and when I look into his eyes, he says to me, is there anything I can do for you? I hear you live in Africa. And I'm looking at an individual that I don't know and who doesn't know me. And so I just blurt out some awkward thing. It is awkward, okay? I'll just tell you, when you ask somebody, what do you need? It's awkward. So out of my momentary, I'm caught off guard. I say to Elon Musk, well, our wheelbarrow recently rotted out. I need a new wheelbarrow. And he just turns around and says, yeah, get this man's address and send him money for a wheelbarrow. And I walk away going, that's incredible. It's just a random person. I just shook his hand and he just bought me a new wheelbarrow. Isn't that amazing? A little bit later on, somebody comes up to me and says, do you know whose hand you just shook? No, I don't know who it is. It's just a nice gentleman, one of the speakers. I said, that's Elon Musk. How would I now feel about my request for a wheelbarrow? I would never want anyone to know that I met Elon Musk. I would live with shame for the rest of my life that I stood face to face with the world's wealthiest man. This is a man who can buy me a new wheelbarrow or give me $5 million to start a Christian vo-tech school. He can do both of them without ever noticing the difference in his balance sheet. It doesn't make any difference, literally no difference whatsoever. I stood face to face with the world's richest man and I asked for a wheelbarrow. How crazy is that? See, knowing who we're speaking to is really, really important. Just a random person says, do you need anything? I'm not going to tell you. I've been dreaming for 10 years of starting a Christian vo-tech school in the northern region. It'll cost $5 million. I'm not going to say that. In fact, I've never said it to anyone because I don't know that I'm close enough to anyone who could just do that. But I tell you what, I do have a mental list. If I'm ever in a line and I realize I'm going to shake hands with Elon Musk, I will be ready. I am not going to ask for a wheelbarrow. As awkward as it is when somebody says, do you need anything? I will not ask for a wheelbarrow because I would rue the day for the rest of my life. I had my opportunity to lay out a vision that I've held privately in my heart for 15 years. And I asked for a wheelbarrow. And God says to you and I wish you knew. And I feel like the Lord Jesus has been saying to me that there are areas of my life where I am standing face to face with a God who loves to give. And because I don't know him in that area, and I don't recognize his gift, and I don't know what he could do, I have been guilty of asking God for wheelbarrows and walking away saying, I got a wheelbarrow. I got a wheelbarrow. Isn't that amazing? I got a wheelbarrow. But suddenly when I realized who I was speaking to, that wheelbarrow is a gift of embarrassment. That wheelbarrow is no longer something I'm proud of. That encounter with Elon Musk is something I want to hide for the rest of my life. I don't want anyone to know that I met Elon Musk. And so the Lord Jesus says to our hearts today, I wish you knew. Because Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, you're really not getting it, are you? You obviously don't know that you are face to face with the Son of God, because I know if you knew who I was and if you had any concept of the gifts that I love to give, you would be asking. So I'm just asking God quietly in your heart right now to identify for you if there are areas of your life where you might be asking for wheelbarrows. What does that mean, Daniel? Well, there are parts of my life where I'm happy with the wheelbarrow. Like, God is good. What if there are gifts beyond, dimensions of grace in my marriage or in my ministry, or levels of victory that I can't really conceive of, things that I've come to terms with? The wheelbarrow is great. Wheelbarrows are very, very utilitarian, and they help us a lot. And yet, I am asking for a wheelbarrow because I can't really conceive the gift that God would love to give. I'm asking God to speak into our hearts, each of us. Where are you asking for a wheelbarrow from Elon Musk? Jesus says to the woman, I wish you knew. If you knew the gift of God, and if you knew who you were talking to, you would ask. So Jesus says to the woman, like this, in the strongest possible hint, I'm somebody very important, and I have an incredibly important gift to give you. And not only that, but I want to give it to you. Let's just say thank you, Jesus, for that. Isn't that incredible? He is a great God, and he has a great gift that he wants to give. But he goes as far as telling the woman, if you knew who I was, and if you knew how great the gift is, you would ask me, and I would give you. You could say, well, if you're going to give me, why don't you just give it to me? No. He wants us to ask. Jesus says, in effect, I wish you knew who I was. I wish you knew how great the gift is. And I wish you would start asking. Where are you not asking? Jesus wants you to ask. He wants you to ask. And it's never, I'm not in any way thinking of physical things. It's not wrong to ask for physical things. But in my heart, what God is saying to me is spiritual, not physical. I'm using the example of wheelbarrows and Votex schools just because they're physical. Maybe I should be praying for a Votex school. And I appreciate that if that's what you're thinking. Daniel's praying too small. But I'm thinking spiritually. The Lord Jesus says to me, I wish you knew who I am. I wish you knew how great the gift is. And I wish you would start asking, because I'm here and I'm wanting to give and I'm waiting to give. I wish you would ask. So Jesus has revealed himself in this strong of a hint to this woman. And look at her answer. Verse 11. Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. New Living says, sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket, and the well is very deep. Let's take this just a step further. The Lord Jesus has now said to you and to me and to the woman, if you knew who I was, you would ask and I would give you everlasting life water. Her immediate response is to turn to the Lord Jesus and say, you can't fulfill that promise in my life. She doesn't say it in so many words, but she says, you don't have a rope and a bucket and the well is deep. Now you can say, well, let's just forgive her, because after all, she doesn't realize he's the Son of God and she doesn't realize he's talking about spiritual life water, not physical water. And yet in these words, I feel like the Lord Jesus says to you and to me, would you please stop telling me how deep the well is? Would you please stop talking about ropes and buckets? I wish you knew who you were talking to, and you would know that the ropes and buckets and the depth of the well are absolutely no challenge for the gift that I want to give you. They're not a challenge for the Lord Jesus. They in no way inhibit his ability to fulfill his promises. There are areas of my life where I feel like I have been telling the Lord Jesus, the well is too deep. Can you just meditate on that for a moment? Is there anything that God has said to you in your life, or that you feel like the promises of God say to you? Unto us have been given great and precious promises. Hundreds of promises. Do you ever read those promises from the Word of God or from the Spirit of God into your heart? Do you ever read them and say, not me. Not in my situation. Not with what I'm up against. I don't think so. She says to the face of the Son of God, the well is deep. Now, again, we can grant her that she didn't know he was the Son of God. That's even worse for you and I, because we know experientially that he has given us salvation. If he has been able to come through and fulfill that promise in our life, how dare we question whether he will fulfill the rest? And so the Lord Jesus says to you and I today, I wish you knew who I was. Please do not respond. Daniel, do not respond. Brothers and sisters, do not respond by telling the Lord Jesus, in my situation, the well's too deep. How long is your rope? How big is your bucket? I'm not sure you're capable of performing the promise that you just stated. Just think with me. Is there any area of your life where you've been doing that? Where you look at your life situation, and you look at the promises of God, and you start making excuses for why God might not be able to do that in your life. I think we don't know who he is. And we don't recognize how large his gift is. Paul said, I'm praying for you that you might be able to understand, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. See how the conflict within the sentence? I wish you could know that which is unknowable. But out of my heart, as I've been meditating on these verses, is coming a longing prayer to the Lord Jesus. I want to know you, because the more that you and I cultivate an intimacy with him, the more we know him through his word, the more we grasp his promises and recognize that they are applicable in my life, the more likely we are to stop telling him that the well is deep and start asking him for living water in our lives. I'll be honest, there are areas of my life where I have actually looked into the face of the Lord Jesus and said, the well is too deep. And that's wrong. It also indicates that I really don't understand him as I can, or as I should, or as he wants to reveal himself to me. Because the more that we know him, the more we will be able to ask and receive the great gifts that he wants to give. And I recognize the Samaritan woman did not have the gift of salvation. I believe we have that. And yet I still feel, after all these years of following the Lord Jesus, that there is more. You might be 5 years into your journey of walking with Jesus. There is more. You might be many years in front of me, but the wonderful thing is that there is still more. The more that we know him, the more that we understand his heart for us, the more that we understand the promises that he gives to us in his word, the more we will be bold enough to ask, and the more that we will receive. She responds in verse 11 by telling Jesus the well is too deep. God forgive us for ever saying that back to God. Who made that well? He knows how deep the water is. He doesn't need a rope. He doesn't need a bucket. But you and I spend some of our life with God quibbling over ropes and buckets and the depths of the well. Some of us do that. When we ponder the promises of God, we speak back into our souls or back to God, or the self-talk that the conversation we have with ourselves, we just said, the well's too deep. And that's what the woman said. The well is too deep. But our Lord Jesus is not dependent on the depths of wells or ropes or buckets. He says, I wish you knew, because if you knew, you would ask, and if you would ask, I would give you. Then she follows up with one other pushback in verse 12. She says, are you really sure that what you're offering me is better than what I already have? She was incredibly proud of the fact that we're drinking water from Jacob's well. It was actually one of the pillars of the Samaritan religion. This mountain and this well. And the Jews said, you're not connected to the family of Abraham. And they said, oh, yes, we are. We got Mount Gerizim and we've got Jacob's well. And Jesus steps right on that, if you will, shibboleth, and says, I'm going to give you water that's better. And she says, you are going to give me water that's better than what I have? You're going to give me water that's better than Jacob's water? The water that Jacob and his family and his animals drank? And I think you and I know the answer. The answer is a resounding yes. Jesus says, this water? Yeah, this is Jacob's water. This is Jacob's well. This is amazing. The founding families drank this water. But this water, you're still going to be thirsty. It may be Jacob's well, but you got to come back to Jacob's well a couple times a day. This water that I want to give you is in every way superior to Jacob's well. And I'm wondering, in which areas of my life am I doing this with what I have? Jesus says, I want to give you something better. First of all, I tell him, the well's too deep. Then my second pushback is to say, are you sure it's better than what I have? I got Jacob's water after all. After all, it was good enough for Jacob. What are you and I holding on to because we can't conceive that there could be something better? I think it's C.S. Lewis who says, we are like little children who cannot be convinced to leave our mud puddle play in the city. We cannot be convinced to leave our mud puddle play because we cannot believe that a seaside vacation could be possible. Someone comes along offering a little child playing in a mud puddle in the city. Someone offers him a week at the ocean. And he says, no, I'd like to stay here. I have water right here. And I've got mud right here, and you see my trucks and the roads I made and my tiny little make-believe world around this mud puddle. I don't want to leave my mud puddle because I can't even conceive of a seaside vacation. That is the reality of every one of our lives. And that was the reality of this woman. She's touting the benefits of Jacob's well in the face of the Son of God. Jesus, are you sure what you have is better? Are you sure what you're offering me is better than what I already have? My encouragement to each of us today and what God has spoken to my heart through this portion of Scripture is an encouragement to continue getting to know Him. I see from this portion of Scripture a great encouragement to my heart to recognize that however much I know Him, I don't know all that there is to know. I just interacted with a couple that's been married for exactly twice as long as Christy and I have been married in a pastor's conference a few days ago. They've been married exactly twice of what we're married. But in a sermon illustration, the pastor spoke of all the growth in their marriage in the last 5 years, from 50 to 55 years. They just had their 55th anniversary. I was so encouraged and heartened by listening to this older couple talk about all that they learned from year 50 anniversary to anniversary 55. Why was I encouraged? Because it makes me say to my wife, hey, we've got a great wheelbarrow. It's working. It's a happy life. It's utilitarian. What if there's more in our marriage, in our victory, in our ministry, in our walk with God, in how God wants to use us, in areas of grace flowing into our lives which we simply could not conceive of? There's more. And so from this portion of Scripture, I have a renewed desire in my heart to continue pursuing a relationship with Him. I want to know Him, and I want to know His promises. I want to cultivate intimacy with Him, and I want to cultivate a knowledge of His Word, because when these two things come together, then I am empowered to ask for great things and believe Him for those great things that He says, I want to do in your life. And so Jesus says to every one of our hearts this morning, I wish you knew. The God who loves to reveal Himself, the God who wants intimacy with each one of us, the God who wants to give big gifts says, I wish that you knew. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word this morning. Father, forgive me and forgive us for the times where we've been in proximity to you, but we've not really known you. Please reveal to us the areas of our lives where we're 6 feet away, but we don't know you. Thank you that you are the God who loves to reveal yourself and loves to give good gifts to your children. Father, I pray that you would touch the hearts of your people today with your desire for our lives. And Lord Jesus, please, may we stop asking for wheelbarrows from the Son of God. May we know you, and then may we ask from you gifts which are fitting to your heart and desires for us. Lord, forgive me and forgive us for looking into the well and telling the Son of God the well is too deep. Father, reassure the hearts of your people today that it's not time to quibble over ropes and buckets, but we should ask in faith. And yes, Lord Jesus, for those of us who are holding a Jacob's well and afraid that maybe what you have to give is not better than Jacob's well, may we continue to pursue intimacy with you and a knowledge of your word, which will result in us asking and receiving truly life-changing, eternal life water. Father, we thank you for the fresh look at this familiar story. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. God bless you.